Samuel 12. We're going to break in at verse 14. Verse 14. As I said, it's a time of transition in Israel, going from being ruled by judges whom the Lord raised up. And only the Lord did it. There was no voting on it. There was no election. These were just men that the Spirit of God came upon, and He thrust them into that office of judge in Israel. The people got, because Samuel was old now, an old man and gray-headed, they wanted a king. They were tired of the judges, obviously. That didn't content them, and they wanted to be like the other nations. And so they've asked for a king. God let them have their way, gave them a king. Trouble was going to follow because of it, but still He gave them what they wanted. And now Samuel is speaking one final time as the last judge in Israel. Picking up, please, at verse 14, He tells the assembly, "If ye will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." And God will bless the reading of His word for His name's sake. Please bow with me just for a moment and ask the Lord to just make that way for His word into your soul. Let's all pray. Father, in this brief moment of time, we quieten our hearts. We settle ourselves down to approach the Lord, to call upon Thee, to pray for grace, to pray, Lord, for the power of the Spirit of God. We need, Lord, something more than physical strength to do the work of the Lord tonight. It's spiritual strength that we need. Yes, we would want Thee to quicken the body, take the tiredness away, the weariness of the flesh, sleepiness from our eyes, that we might use our members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. But, oh Father, we pray that in the inner man there will be a gracious work done this evening for us all. We are not here to simply to preach a sermon, to do a job. I know, Lord, that the people have not come simply to warm a seat, to be seen of others, and to do a duty. to hear a sermon. I believe, Lord, they would confess they need to meet with Thee. They need a word from God. And we pray Thou wilt give it so clearly. We'll all know the Lord has been in our midst tonight. We'll go out with His truth ringing in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We are coming back to verse 24 this evening, where Samuel encourages the children of Israel not only to fear the Lord and to serve Him, but to consider what great things He hath done for you. From that text, we began this morning to deal with the subject of how a Christian should end every year. As I was sharing with you, this was a text that the Lord obviously laid on my own heart as I was being led away from starting chapter 3 of 1 Peter and thought about the need to reflect upon this past year as we come to the end of it. This portion came to my mind. I wasn't aware when it came to my mind that it was actually the end of something for Israel. It was the end of the time of the judges. So I was pleased when I realized the context of that. And that's why we're dealing with this subject of how a Christian should end every year. I certainly don't expect those who are not Christians to give any thought to what the Holy Spirit is telling Christ's people to do, and to do in any and every age. The lost have no experience of God's saving grace to remember, to consider, to recall, no testimony of how God has delivered them out of this bondage of sin and Satan, and brought them into this liberty wherewith Christ hath made them free, to quote Paul from Galatians 5, verse 1. Now that's real liberty. That is real Christian liberty, as declared by Paul in Galatians 5, this freedom to serve the Lord. But I would certainly hope that remembering the pit from which they had been dug and the bondage from which they had been set free would be something that the child of God would want to be reminded of continually, that they'd be happy when someone comes along and says, "Now you need to consider this. You need to remember this." Because the tendency is to forget. William Jay, don't know if you know that name or not, William Jay, you can do a search online for many of his books that he wrote. He was a congregational preacher in England in the 18th century. He was known as one of the most eminent preachers in all of England at that time period. 60 years he labored in the same church, Argyle Chapel in Bath. 60 years, that's a long time to have the same preacher. 60 years. Had a very successful ministry for 60 years. In his autobiography, he writes of one occasion when he went to visit another preacher. That preacher's name was John Newton. Newton, I'm sure you know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Newton had been a dealer in slaves, a very vile, vile man with a filthy mouth who could curse for 15 minutes straight and not repeat the same curse word. But the Lord saved him. And that all changed with him. He writes of one occasion when he went to visit Newton. He was living in Olney, in England, of course, and he said that when he went into his study, right over the desk where Newton would prepare his sermons, there was a text of Scripture written in very large letters. "Remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." If you know anything about the life story of John Newton, you would understand why he would want that reminder kept in front of him. "Remember that thou wast a bondman, but the Lord redeemed thee." So when Mr. J arrived, Mr. Newton said that he was glad for his visit because he had just received a letter from a man in Bath. That was J's hometown. And he wanted to get his take on it. He asked if he knew this man. And J said, "Well, I know him. He used to come and listen to the gospel, but he has really turned into a wicked man, an awful character, and to quote him, a leader in every vice." Newton replied, "But perhaps there's been a change in him because his letter sounds very penitent." Jay then said, "I can only say that if ever he should be converted, I should despair of no one." Newton responded, "And I never despair of anybody since I was converted myself. I never despair of anybody since I was converted myself." He had not forgotten that he had been a bondman to sin at one time, but the Lord had redeemed him. He had not forgotten that although he was in the depths of depravity, the Lord's power and grace was mightier than all of his sin. And just because he considered the great things that God had done for him, it had a very definite impact upon his whole approach to the work of God, upon how he looked at sinners. That's why he had that text of Scripture above his desk whenever he prepared sermons. He never despaired of anyone. So, like Newton, we need to remember, we must consider what great things the Lord has done for us, especially at the end of the year, which should be used as a time of reflection, before we go rushing headlong into a new year with all of its activities, or before we treat it just as another year of life in the world. Thus far, we've seen that we should consider, just like Newton considered, how the Lord delivered us out of a life of bondage and brought us into a life of blessing. It would be worthwhile, a worthwhile use of your time to study what life was like for the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt, and what life was like for you and me when we were held by Satan's captive chains. There's an amazing exposition of what life is like when you're in bondage to sin, as you study carefully what they were experiencing when they were in bondage in the land of Egypt. We went on this morning to consider another great thing the Lord has done for all of us this past year. He's chastened us when we've gone astray. That's part of the history that Samuel recites in the hearing of these people. A people who seem to have a short-term memory. Short-term. The children of Israel forgot the Lord. He tells them about those times when they forgot the Lord. And they stopped considering him, and they stopped considering his words and his works. And when they did that, it was downhill from there on. But God stepped in and did a great thing for them by sending his chastening rod and sending in the pagan nations that surrounded him. The very nations, and this is the thing that shows you how deceiving sin is, the very nations that they wanted to be like, they wanted to copy their religion, to copy their ways, to copy their dress. The Lord takes them and sends them in to bring heavy chastening upon them and to afflict them. You want to be like them? I'm going to give you a good dose of them. They lived in misery. The chastening was very painful. Sometimes it went on for years and decades. For decades, it didn't improve. It's hard for us to take that in who live in fast food America. This is microwave Christianity. Let's pop it in, hit the button, and stow. Doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. Decades, they were chastened. But in the end, the chastening rod brought them back to God. So that was another great thing that Samuel wanted them to consider as they came to the end of this era of the judges, and one that we need to consider as well. Times that this past year God has sent the rod, He has sent pain, affliction, in all shapes and sizes, when we have forgotten Him, when we have forgotten how urgently we need the Lord, and how much we really need to call upon Him, how much our peace of mind and sanity and joy is tied directly to dwelling in the Lord's presence. But as I said at the end of my time this morning, there's more of these great things the Lord has done for us that we should carefully think upon as we come to the end of this year. Consider, thirdly, the unfailing mercy of God. The unfailing mercy of God. In recounting Israel's history, Samuel points out that the children of Israel, as we saw this morning, often went astray. They forgot God and they went looking in all the wrong places for happiness, somehow concluding that this or that idol, the word idol, you know, means what? The Hebrew word idol means vain thing. It's vain. It does nothing. But they thought that this or that idol and indulging in this or that pleasure of the pagans was going to give them something more than God could give them, something better. And why would you leave him if you didn't think it was better? And that's always been, as you know right well, the lie that Satan's peddled. There's something better. You're not going to find all you need in God. Your satisfaction is not going to come in Christ alone. It might be Christ plus a lot of other stuff, but not just in Jesus only. That's what Satan preaches continually. So they forgot the Lord their God, and they went, as the scripture says, they went a-whoring. They went a-whoring after other gods. And it wasn't just a one-off thing. They did this repeatedly. And how did the Lord respond to their penchant for going astray, for forgetting Him and pursuing these things that was only going to bring about trouble to them? How did He respond? He chastened them. But why? To bring them back to Himself. That's why He chastened them. And how long did He continue to do this? Surely the Lord would become weary with it all and simply give up and say, I have had enough. You've done this over and over and over again. I'm through. There's a very wonderful passage in Judges chapter 10. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Hot. And He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon, so that Israel was sore distressed. Right? chastening came, and it was bad. You know, brothers and sisters, we just don't realize, we don't really think about what the Lord can do to make our lives so very miserable to break us from sin. You just don't have any idea. He has 1,001 ways to do that. And the children of Israel, when that happened, they're sore distressed. They did what they always did when things really got bad. Listen. They cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." But this time, the Lord said, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Moabites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet, ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Sure sounds like the Lord was through with them. What would they do now? It was like the Lord was saying, "I'm done. You let those gods take care of you." Here's what the text says next. "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. Do you get that? They had been crying to God, "Oh Lord, we're sore distressed. Come and deliver us." But they still had their gods. They still had their gods. It isn't until now that they put away their gods and began to serve the Lord. How did the Lord respond to that? Remember, He's told them, "You call upon those gods." And His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. He pitied them. It was the umpteenth time, but He pitied them. His heart was moved with compassion. And what did He do? He raises up another judge. Jephthah this time. He raises up another judge to deliver them from this sore oppression. They failed the Lord over and over again, but His mercy never failed them. He never failed to show them mercy. And here they are now, having done in Samuel's day, having done a great wickedness in the sight of God and asking for a king. The Lord has just sent thunder and rain as an affirmation that, yes, indeed, I agree with what Samuel said. You've done a great wickedness in asking for a king. And the people are afraid that God is going to kill them on the spot. But what does Samuel say? Verse 20. "Samuel said unto the people, Fear not." Don't be afraid. Yes, you have done all this wickedness, but, verse 22, "The Lord will not forsake His people." The Lord will not forsake His people. You've done a lot of foolish, wicked things, but the Lord's not going to forsake you. He won't forsake his people, because for God to forsake his people would mean he would have to forsake his mercy. And that is something that the Lord God will never do. He'll never, ever forsake his mercy. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. That's what's repeated again and again in the Old Testament. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. What is mercy? Well, the Hebrew word there is, you've heard me say it before, chesed. It speaks of God's goodness, his kindness, with an emphasis upon the faithfulness of God in those things toward sinners. Yes, it's his goodness, it's his loving kindness, it's all that wonderful thing that the Lord does, but it's especially his faithfulness in being that way and in treating sinners that way. That's what mercy is all about. Grace in the Old Testament denotes favor that's combined with this idea of acceptance with God. That's the main idea in Cain, if you want to know what the word is. I know it doesn't make any difference to you unless you've had any kind of Hebrew. Cain is the word, and it has this idea of favor, but tied with it is favor that brings about acceptance. Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God accepted Noah. He showed him favor, and that made him pleasing to God, acceptable. That's the emphasis upon grace. But mercy speaks more of this unfailing kindness of God toward those who deserve actually his punishment, and they deserve the misery that comes with their sin. Listen, folks. We deserve the misery that comes with our sin. We deserve it. Well, don't be shocked. Don't wonder why. But mercy is that faithful kindness of God that doesn't give us what we deserve. The key thing to note, it's unfailing. It is when he considered that truth that Jeremiah was delivered from a dark, dark dungeon of despair. You ever found yourself sitting in a dark dungeon of despair? Some people have no clue about what it's like to be depressed. It just is not in their psyche. They get discouraged, they might get down, but depression, that's another horse of a different color, and they just don't know what it is. A dark dungeon of despair, and you are convinced there is no door out of that dungeon. That's where Jeremiah was. Listen to him. I want to take the time to you to hear what Jeremiah was feeling when he sat in this dungeon of despair. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me, and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. My Jeremiah, how miserable you must have felt sitting in that dungeon of despair. But Jeremiah considered, there we go, he recalled something that he had forgotten, and then everything turned around for him. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And it would only be right that as you stand at the end of another year, that you stand still and consider this great thing the Lord has done for you. He has never once failed to show you mercy in the face of your sins. Never once has he failed to show you mercy. Even the painful chastenings have been acts of mercy. It's been a show of God's kindness, of his goodness. You see, you'll never be able to out-sin God's mercy. And your sin will never be able to overflow God's grace. What we need to do is spend more time considering that truth so that we might live more in the joy of God's mercy than in the fear of his displeasure. That's what we need. Living more in the joy of his mercy than in the fear of his displeasure. Hosea is a wonderful book on the mercy of the Lord. A book written to backsliders. In chapter 2, you'll read of Israel. The Lord says she was playing the harlot, going after her lovers. Great infidelities to God. Forgetting all about the Lord. That's how she was treating him. He had been her husband, so good to her, so kind to her, providing all of her needs, and yet she played the harlot. What does God say to that? Hosea 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will allure her. She's been allured by those false pagan gods, but I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Ah, not an oasis. I will bring her into a wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Speak words of comfort unto her. She's been a harlot, but I won't give her up. I'll bring her into a very hard place where she will now listen to me. and I'll speak words of comfort. And I will give her vineyards from thence, from the wilderness, a desert, vineyards. I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. You know about the valley of Achor, right? Achan coveted the Babylonian's garment and the wedge of gold. He had to pay the price for that. It was forbidden, and he and his family were stoned to death. That was the valley of Achor. Achor is a Hebrew word that means trouble. It was the valley of, that's why they called it, you've troubled Israel, God's going to trouble you. And hence it became the valley of trouble. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to make that valley of trouble a door of hope. In chapter 11 of Hosea, the Lord speaks of his people. My people are bent to backsliding from me. Just a fact. There's this tendency to backslide, this tendency to wander off, to get caught up in the world. But how does the Lord respond? Verse 8, he says of that chapter, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Adma and Zeboam, of course, were cities that were destroyed by God. How shall I do that to you? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to show you mercy. So in chapter 14, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And that is mercy. And that is exactly how the Lord has dealt with every one of your backslidings and every one of my backslidings. He's always shown us mercy. Can you imagine? I'd have to stop and do the math, and it would take me longer right now to do it than I want to pause, but I've been saved for a whole lot of years. And during those whole lot of years, there's been a whole lot of backslidings. Some have been very flagrant. Some have just been, don't want to pray. Don't need to read the word. I need to get involved in this or that. And I've got time for this or that. But every one of them have been a sliding back. But the Lord has always shown mercy. Because you see, folks, if the Lord had not shown us mercy every time that we slide back, we'd have never returned. We'd have never returned. Every time we wandered away, we'd have never gone back if the shepherd hadn't come after us. Here's the question, why is that? Well, why has he continued to show you mercy? In the face of your playing the harlot, in the face of infidelities, of wanderings, of coldness of heart, etc., etc., listen to what Samuel tells these people in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. The Lord is never going, if you're one of his, the Lord is never going to forsake you. He's never going to forsake me, first of all, because it would bring dishonor to his name. And let me tell you something, God is very much concerned about his glory. That's his chief end, is to glorify himself. We're here to glorify him, and he's here to glorify himself. He's all about glorifying himself. He's all about protecting his name, his honor. And so if the Lord did not show us mercy, if the Lord did not come and recover us, if the Lord did not faithfully show us mercies and compassions every day, then it would be said This God's not able to take care of them. Well, they're a bunch of people who are prone to wander, but seems that they got more power than their God, and the Lord is not going to let his name go down like that. For his great name's sake, Samuel said, he won't forsake you. But secondly, the Lord will continue to show mercy to you and to me if we're one of his people, because it was his will to make you one of his people. Isn't that what he said? Because he won't forsake you, because it hath pleased the Lord. That word please simply means it was his will to make you his people. In other words, you belong to the Lord by sovereign choice. You didn't make yourself his people. He made you his people. You didn't choose him. He chose you. He made you a child of God. And you see, when the Lord makes someone a child of God, it means that he makes them an object of his love and his mercy. You're one of his children. Objects, he has made them an object of his love and his mercy. And part and parcel to that choice of being chosen by God to be his people in this world is that he did so as part of his great purpose. There's a great purpose he had, and Samuel says, in making you his people. There was a purpose he had to accomplish, just as there is a great purpose he had in choosing you or choosing me to be one of his people. I mean, disabuse yourselves of this notion that, well, I was just chosen. And just chosen because he loved me. And that's wonderful. And that's all true. But, it doesn't end there. He did choose you because he set his love upon you of his own free choice. It was his will to do that. But he did that with a purpose in mind. This was not just some random thing. A purpose. A plan. He never does anything without a plan. There's a purpose being worked out in everything. Even choosing you. Even choosing to make you one of his people. And that means there's a purpose that you have to fulfill as one of his people in this world. We are by nature a very fickle people. By nature, we're very changeable. So we're therefore very easily tripped up and drawn away from the Lord. But the God who made us his people is not fickle, and he is not subject to change. In fact, he's omnipotent and he is immutable. He is unchangeable. And so he will never abandon us. Because no matter how much we change, his will for us is fixed. His purpose for us is fixed. And he will carry out that purpose. Once it's part of God's purpose to make you a child of God, that purpose will not be undone. There's a reason that you're here in this world as one of his people. It's part of the big plan. And that means that he will correct me when I sin. And he will recover me when I go astray. And he will heal me when I am sick. And he will strengthen me when I am weak. And it's for that reason, you know, that you and I can say with Paul, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us, in me, in you, shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has nothing to do with how well you perform at living the Christian life. Who wants to stand up and say, I do a great job of living the Christian life tonight? Anybody? Any takers? Thank the Lord. unfailing mercy is something we must consider at the end of this year. Finally, something else we should consider, that God has appointed someone to pray for us without ceasing. Remember, they'd asked Samuel to pray for them in verse 19, and Samuel gives an answer to that in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, I've told you about what God's going to do, but as for me, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. They're told here that Samuel, this man who was very obviously in touch with God, who could just pray, Lord, send thunder and rain. Thunder and rain. I mean, wouldn't you want to have someone like that praying for you? He tells them, I'm never going to stop praying for you. I will never cease. As long as I have breath, I'll pray for you. Now, I can't help but believing, since I believe that this Bible is Christocentric, Christ is centered to it all, and He's there on every page if you'll just put the plow down and dig deep enough. I can't help but believe that the Holy Spirit is giving us a glimpse into the work of Christ as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for all those who come unto God by Him. You know, all throughout this past year, He's been praying for you. It's a marvelous thing that He has this ability to pray for all of His people all the time. There are so many people we forget to pray for. Not the Lord. He ever liveth to make intercession. Always praying that His Father would forgive you. Well, that's what the high priest did. He stood before God on behalf of the people. Always forgiving, Father, forgive them. Always praying that His Father would strengthen you. Always praying that the Father would heal you. That He would fulfill His promises to you. Surely you see, do you not, that the blessings that you obtained really are because of the prayers of Jesus Christ? He asks His Father. Where would we be tonight if it were not for the intercession of Christ, who never ceases to pray for us? I thought about old Peter. Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. Christ said, you don't know what you're talking about, Peter. The devil has prayed for you. He says that you're fake, you're phony, you're chaff. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And that's exactly why Peter's faith did not fail, because Christ prayed that it wouldn't fail. You want to know why your faith hasn't failed? There's a man in the glory who's been praying continually, Father, strengthen their faith. And that's good, because when my faith is weak, I'm not even praying. You're like Jeremiah. You lose hope. But Christ is always praying. When's the last time you stopped to consider that? What great things He's done for us. There's a second point, and I'm not going to anywhere near belabor it. Remember, it was the why. That's the what. Why should we consider what great things God has done for us? Now, the first half of that verse 24 tells us, Samuel said, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he hath done. In other words, Samuel is saying, if they will but stand still and consider the great things that the Lord has done for them, they would find every motive, every argument, every reason that they would ever need to fear the Lord and serve him. That's why. That's why you need to consider what great things the Lord's done for you. It's right there in black and white, because when you do that, you'll be compelled, you'll be moved. I've got to serve the Lord sincerely. I must fear him. After all, as you come to a new year, right? Isn't that what the Lord is really after? That you fear him and serve him and obey him. That's what he's after. Out of love for all that he's done for us, he wants our service. He wants our fear. He wants our worship. And I can't think of a better way to end the year than that. May God write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads together. Let's seek the Lord. Our God and our Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we come. We bless thee for the truth of thy word, for its cutting edge. We bless thee, Lord, for the oil of comfort that it gives to thy people. Lord, it's the last meeting for this year. We stand as much in need of mercy as we did at the start. Lord, have mercy on us. We know there are higher heights we can go to, deeper depths to be dug in thy word, a greater fullness of Christ than we've ever experienced. Give us that kind of holy dissatisfaction that will move us like it did Paul. Stir us, our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen.